We're going to open our Bibles today, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. As we open the scriptures, I want to remind you of something that you know, but that we need to always be mindful of, and that is that we're looking today in the Word of God. That the things that we're hearing, these are the very words of God penned down for us, for our learning, for our instruction, and for truth. And so let's consider that this morning as we begin in Matthew 10, and we'll start reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse number 15. So if you're there in Matthew 10 and you're able, would you please stand with me this morning as we read the scripture together. Matthew 10, verse number 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," I want you to notice that word, his 12 disciples, "he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." I want to just go back to the beginning of our chapter this morning. And notice these words in verse number 1. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And the reason I want to highlight that for you this morning is that's exactly what we saw Jesus doing in the previous chapter, in chapter 9. And we come to the end of chapter 9, and what we looked at last week was this, in verse 37 of Matthew 9, he says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so what we see is that statement made at the end of chapter 9, and then chapter 10 begins with Jesus doing just that, sending forth laborers into his harvest. And so I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of joining Jesus in the harvest. Joining Jesus in the harvest. Would you be seated this morning? Thank you for standing. Jesus has gone about doing good. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the Bible tells us. He's going about and healing sickness and disease and all of those things. Now he calls to him his 12 disciples, as they're called in verse number 1, the 12 disciples, and he gives them power and authority to do essentially as he has done, and he sends them out with very clear instructions on where they're supposed to go and how they are to conduct themselves. What I find very interesting here is in verse number 8, it says this: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. So he gives them these instructions. What does he tell them to do? He says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Why does that matter? Because that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. In fact, just in the previous chapter, we see him doing those very things. We see him healing the sick with that woman with the issue of blood. We see him raising the dead with this the ruler's daughter, Jairus' daughter. We see him casting out devils, casting out the devil of that dumb man who could not speak. And we see him doing all of these things, this Jesus who is the king, who has authority and power. Now he is giving that to his disciples, and he's sending them forth to join him in the harvest. What I find interesting about this is when we read in verse number 1, and I highlighted this word, that he called unto him his 12 disciples. Now, it's really interesting because in verse 37 of the previous chapter, it says, then saith he unto his disciples. So he's speaking to his disciples as a whole, but now he's singling out a certain group of his disciples, the 12. And he calls aside these 12 disciples, and he gives them power and authority. And we come to verse number 2, and we find this: the names of the 12 apostles are these. So this is actually the first time in Scripture that the word apostle or apostles appears. This is the first time that this group of 12 are called apostles. And they are called apostles not just because of who they are, but because of the mission that they are being sent to do. You see, an apostle, unlike a disciple, you see, a disciple is one who follows in the footsteps of another, who mimics them, if you will. And Jesus had many disciples. But in his earthly ministry, he had only 12 apostles. 12 that were set apart for the purpose not only of following him and being with him, but being sent forth. And the word apostle literally means to be one who is sent with authority to accomplish a mission or a task. And that is what these 12 men are. Jesus has just made this call and said that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There's a world in need, a world in need of the gospel, a world in need of the love of God. And he said that the laborers are few. So pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. And we come to chapter 10, and Jesus sends forth laborers. He sends forth 12 men commissioned with a purpose and with a mission, if you will. I want to show you this morning that when Jesus sends forth into his harvest, that he always provides what is necessary. The first thing that he provides here to his disciples is the example that they are to follow. You see, these apostles, these 12 men, are being sent forth, and he's giving them instruction, tells them what to do, but in a vacuum, these men would probably be scratching their heads going, how do we do that? I have no idea, no concept of what that looks like, except these men have been following Jesus. And they're simply to do what they have observed Jesus doing. That's what he's sending them to do. Essentially, exactly the thing that you have watched me do. I want you to hold your place here in Matthew chapter 10 and go over to Acts chapter 1, if you would, please. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1. We find kind of an introduction to the book here. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, was written by Luke. Now, Luke was not one of the 12. Luke was not one of the apostles. But he was one that wrote Scripture. He wrote the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And as he introduces the book of Acts, he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. He's actually referring to the book of Luke that we read, the record of the life of Christ. And it says, the former treatise, O Theophilus, or have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began. That's an important word. Began both to do and teach until. the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And what we read is now the book of Acts, from that point forward, is a description of how the Lord then worked through his apostles, through his disciples, if you will, in the furtherance of his work. In other words, what we find is that Jesus began a work in his earthly ministry. He started a work, and everything that Jesus did was just the beginning of what God desires to do on earth until the return of Christ. Jesus began the work, but then he passed on that work. Who did he pass it on to? Well, specifically to his apostles. But also practically, and as you kind of bear this out scripturally, not just his apostles, but his church. We today, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been given this commandment to go and do essentially what Jesus did. We are to go and reach the world with the gospel. And so Jesus is sending them forth to do his work. And it's important for us to recognize that he set for them the example that they were to follow. We sang a moment ago the song, you know, Footsteps of Jesus. I'm following in his footsteps. I'm simply doing what Jesus did. Why is that important? Well, because he is the Lord of harvest. It is his harvest. And folks, I want you to recognize the importance of this. We need to be careful that we don't get confused and begin to misunderstand that the work that we have been called to do as God's people is not our work, it's his. The harvest field of the world, that belongs to him. The souls that will be saved, they belong to him. This church is not our church, it's his church. The ministry that you work in, it's not your ministry, it's his ministry. And the things that we do, we're simply laborers together with God. We're just doing the work that he has set forth for us to do. How often do we find ourselves getting possessive in our work, in our ministry? I can tell you that sometimes as a pastor, I have to be careful not to become jealous over God's people and become kind of possessive in a sense, not in a controlling way, but in this idea that somehow, you know, it's up to me to make sure that things pan out the way that they're supposed to. And the Lord reminds me all the time, over and over, hey, this isn't my church, or this isn't your church, this is my church. These aren't your people, they're my people. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, it says in Psalm 100. We are God's. And the work that we're doing is God's work. It's not your work. It's not my work. By the way, that tells us then it's really not about us at all. Sometimes we get this idea in our mind that our goal, our desire is to, you know, to get people to see us or to build some kind of a kingdom for ourselves and that this work is our work. Well, that's our work. That's my work. That's my ministry. That's my calling. No, it's the Lord's. I want you to go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And Paul deals with this subject. 1 Corinthians 3. And he is rebuking, really, the church at Corinth for the fact that they've gotten their eyes off of the Lord and onto men. And the work, they see it as men's work rather than God's. And in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." What's he saying? It's not about us. It's not about the minister. It's not about his work. It's not about his abilities. It's about him. And really the work that we do in service to the Lord, it is the Lord's work. And so if you say, well, I want to know how I can be a better servant of the Lord, look at Jesus. Because he set the example. It's his work, after all. We're simply joining him in the work. Does that make sense? So we find that the Lord provides for us what we need. The first thing he provides is an example. We are to follow his example in serving the Lord and joining him in the harvest. The second thing I want to show you from Matthew 10 is that the Lord provides the equipping. He gives us the ability to do what he has called us to do. It says in verse number 1 of Matthew 10, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Why does that matter? Well, it matters because in about 7 verses, he's going to tell them to go and heal and to cast out devils and to do these things. And if he gave them a commandment without giving them the power and the ability to do it, that would be a pretty fruitless endeavor, wouldn't it? But the Lord doesn't do that. I said the Lord doesn't do that. If he calls you to do something, he enables you to do that thing. And so here he is, he's sending out his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, and before he sends them, even before he gives them the commandment to go, he gives them the ability to do that. Can I remind you of something, friend, that when God gives you a task to do, he gives you the power and the ability to do it. I believe that over the years, there have been a lot of people that I have observed that hesitated and held back on what God was clearly leading them to do because they were afraid that it was not within their power to do it. I want to tell you something. They were right. It's not in your power. It's not in my power. We don't have the ability to accomplish the task that God has given to us. And yet, it is within his power. And he has promised to supply that power and that ability to obey him. So in Acts chapter 1, for instance, he tells this same group of people, he says that they are to go to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth to be witnesses unto him. But before he tells them to do that, he says, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." We find that in the end of this book, in Matthew 28, as he gives the commandment to go and teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us, as he commands them of that, before he did that, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." And then at the end of that commandment, he says, "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." And so every time that God gives a command, he also gives the wherewithal, he gives the ability, he gives the strength to supply the need. And folks, I want to say to you this morning that we have been given a task. Our task, unlike the apostles here, is not to go and to heal the sick and to cast out devils and those types of things. That's not what God has called us to do. What has he called us to do? He's called us to preach the gospel to every creature. And there are a lot of Christians who don't obey that commandment because they think to themselves, "I am not able. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to share the gospel with someone. I don't have the words to say. And you know, people won't listen to me," and that kind of thing. And I just want to remind you of something. God sends you to do something. He gives you the power and the strength to do it. And we need to trust that God is able to supply. And so he set the example. He gave them the provision. He also gave them very clear direction. Very clear direction. I want you to look down just a little bit. In verse number 10, he says, or verse 9 rather, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey." He tells them what not to take with them. He tells them in verse number 12, "When you come into an house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it." He's giving clear direction. Very obvious things. He said in verse number 5 that they were not to go in the way of the Gentiles or into the cities of the Samaritans, but they were to go into under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, all through this, Jesus is sending them forth, but he's not sending them without direction. And Christian friend, can I just remind you that God is able to lead you. He's able to direct your steps. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, it says in Proverbs 16 in verse 9. And so he gives to them, as he's sending them forth, he gives them an example to follow. He gives them the power to do what they've been commanded to do. He gives them very clear direction. And he also promises material provision. He says to them, don't take any money with you. Don't take an extra set of shoes. Don't even take a purse, something to hold money in. I mean, don't take two coats. Just go and trust that as you go, I can provide your need. Friend, what I'm trying to get at this morning is that when the Lord sends us forth to do his work, he has everything we need to accomplish that work. He's set within his word the example and the teaching that we need to go and do what he's commanded us to do. He gives us the power by the Holy Spirit to do that, to give us the ability to speak and to deal with people, to give us wisdom and discernment. He gives us direction. The Lord is able to direct our steps. How many times have you set out to do something and thought, boy, I just don't even know where to begin? Are you willing to trust that God can direct you and God can lead you? And oh, by the way, God can provide for you. I'll tell you this, that I think there's wisdom in planning. There's wisdom in being prepared. And I don't want to minimize that at all. But I think that we oftentimes have become very consumed with feeling like we have to have everything figured out before we can step out in faith. And I want to remind you this morning that when we go back to the Old Testament and we find God leading his people into the promised land, it wasn't until the priest's feet stepped into the river that the river parted. Sometimes God is looking for us to step out in faith and obedience and trusting him without necessarily having all the answers right away. I personally am concerned when I see a missionary or a prospective missionary who's super hesitant to do anything and to really step out until it's all green lights ahead of them. I just think that God has called us to go and to trust him, to trust that God is going to guard our steps. He's going to direct us in the way we need to go. He's going to take care of our needs. He's going to give us the ability and the power. We may not know exactly how things are going to work out, but we can trust that they're going to work out if we're obeying the Lord. We need to live by faith, folks. It's not all about having all the answers. And I could tell you lots of stories this morning, and I don't want to try to make this about me in any way, but I can tell you that I have seen the Lord over and over and over again do exactly this, to take something that I know he's leading me to do, and I don't have all of the answers of exactly how or what that's going to look like, but when you follow in obedience to the Lord, you see how all those doors open. And so he's sending them forth to join him in the work. And he's letting them know along the way, you can trust me. I'm enabling you. I'm empowering you. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to provide for you. Just obey. And this morning, I want to just challenge you. Don't hold back on what God is leading you to do because you feel inadequate, because you don't know all of the steps ahead of you. Trust God and obey him. And go as he sends you to go. And so he gives them this commissioning. And then I want to show you that he also deals with the issue of their motivation. There's a whole lot more, by the way, that could be said about this text of Scripture. There's actually a really, I think, important example of how missions is to be done and those kinds of things. But as he's going on and giving them clear direction, he says here in verse number 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And then he says this, freely ye have received, freely give. Freely ye have received, freely give. What is the point of all of that? Well, you could say, well, after all, I mean, they're to go and give the gospel without charging for it. And that's part of it. There's a freeness in what we do. When I go and you know, pass out tracts or talk to someone about the gospel or whatever, I'm not doing that you know, with some kind of motivation or ulterior motive that I'm hoping they're going to give something to me. I'm giving it freely. But that's not the only implication of this, because he even tells them that the laborer is worthy of his meat or of his hire here. In other words, it's not wrong if they're going to provide for you, if they're going to give you a place to stay and food to eat, feel free to take that, because that could be my way of providing for you. So this isn't really about financial giving. Freely ye have received, freely give. This is actually about the reality. As you go, be mindful of how much you have received. As you go to do the work of the Lord, don't ever forget the grace of God that came to you. Is it possible that we hold back in giving, not just financially, but giving the gospel? We hold back in our service to the Lord because we become forgetful about everything that God has done for us. We have freely received. Not one of us is here today because we earned it. We didn't go out and, you know, make a good case for ourselves by all of our good deeds and all of our good works. And yeah, I am where I am today because I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. No. That's not any of us. We are here. We are saved. We are children of God. We are members of a New Testament church by the grace of God. And everything you have today, everything of spiritual value, everything, I mean, your salvation, your peace, your knowledge of the Word of God, the Word of God itself, you freely received it. And in light of the fact that you freely received, now you are to freely give it. How tragic is it, folks, when we have freely received that we are unwilling to pay a price that others could receive? I mean, here we sit today. I don't know that we really know what we have. We have riches untold in Christ. We have a church that is imperfect, but I'm sure glad to be part of it. We have the Word of God in our hands. Listen, the very words of God penned down for man right here in our hands. What do we have today? Eternal life? Forgiveness of sins? We've freely received. And yet we fail to freely give because it's not convenient, because it's not easy. But the call here that Jesus is giving is, listen, you've received the grace of God. Now go and share the grace of God with others. How motivated are you to join Jesus in the harvest? All of us want the blessings of the harvest. But so few really want to labor in the harvest. I believe a lot of times our affections are wrong. And it could be because we've forgotten that we've freely received. We find in verses 9 through 15 this not only description of how they're supposed to go, but he also gives us this reminder of accountability. Look what he says, go down to verse number 14, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." As Jesus sends his disciples and tells them to go, he gives them these instructions. When you enter into a city, again, there's a lot we could say about this in regard to missions methods. They're to go there. Basically, if they're received, if people are interested in the truth, if people are willing to pay somewhat of a price so that they can receive the gospel and hear that, then they're supposed to stay there. They're supposed to minister there. But there's also the likelihood that some of those places are going to reject the gospel. And when they do, Jesus said, you're to shake the dust of your feet off against them as a testimony against them. And move on. This is a sobering reality, but it is a truth. Jesus told them to do exactly what he had done. They were following in his footsteps. They were simply joining Jesus in the harvest. And in the process of him giving instruction, here's how you do what you do. Here's what he says. When you present this to people, if they receive you, praise the Lord. If not, walk away. Can I say to you this morning that that's really exactly what Jesus does? The gospel is freely available to all. I said it's freely available to all. It is not, don't buy into the Calvinist idea that some people are predestined and to be elect and be part of salvation and others are not. And so they're just on their way to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. No, Jesus died for all. He's commanded us to get the message to all. And he's told us that everyone, anyone who will believe can be saved. It's for everyone. But the truth of the matter is that many won't believe. Many won't receive him. And when people don't receive him, Jesus doesn't twist their arm. There's no concept in Scripture of irresistible grace that you cannot, you know, you can't say no to God. He's going to save you whether you like it or not. That's not in the Bible. The call is to everyone, but the truth is most will reject it. Most don't want it because they know that there's a cost, not in salvation, but there is a cost in the life of discipleship. If you're going to be a child of God, it's not always going to be easy. And so a lot of people, they don't want anything to do with it. They just reject it. And when they reject it, what does Jesus do? He lets them reject it. And notice he did not say to his disciples, to his apostles, if they will not receive you, hang your head and go home moping because they didn't want to receive the gospel. He doesn't say that. What does he tell them to do? Move on to the next. You ever get discouraged in the work of the Lord and sharing the gospel because people don't want it? I do. I had someone yesterday. We were out knocking doors and I mean, this woman comes to the door, kind of a younger woman, probably mid-20s, something like that, opens the door, big smile on her face, ready to greet us, and then she looked down, she saw in my hand I had gospel tracts and a small Bible. As soon as she saw that, she said, "I don't want it." Her whole countenance changed, said, "I don't want it," and she shut the door. I don't know about you, but for me, that's discouraging. It's disheartening. I'm not going to sit there and force something on someone that doesn't want it. But I know how good this message is that she needs to hear and she wants nothing to do with it. And it's discouraging. It really just kind of makes you want to pack up and go home. Why don't people want to hear? Why don't they want to listen? This has been the case for all of history. But for all of those that don't want the gospel, there are some who do. And so go to them. Go to the world with the gospel and then understand this, that those who reject it, number one, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him. And God's going to deal with them. I remember one time, this had been years and years ago, talking to a man about the gospel, and he wanted nothing to do with it. He was rejecting it. I mean, just plainly, flatly, I do not believe that. And then he said, and this was such an odd, you know, sometimes people make odd comments to you. You wonder, well, where did that come from? He said, I probably have more Bibles than you do. And I thought, well, congratulations? I mean, I don't know, you know. I don't know if you're trying to tell me that you know more about the Bible than I do or what, but anyway, I just remember him saying that and saying goodbye and shutting the door in my face. And I remember walking away from that encounter and just having this thought in my mind. One day, that man is going to stand before God. And I wonder if the Lord's not going to say, hey, do you remember, and I'm going to guess this was probably 2003. I bet it's been 22 years ago. And I bet, just part of me wonders, is the Lord going to say, do you remember back there in 2003 that I brought someone to your house with the message of salvation, and you rejected it? Now, in one sense, it's somewhat vindicating to think that way and remember this, that, okay, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting him, and God's going to deal with that. In another sense, that's a very sobering thing. Because every time we deal with someone about their soul, there are eternal consequences. And one of those consequences is this: all men are accountable to God. But our accountability increases with the level of truth and knowledge and opportunity that we have. So in Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48, Jesus said these words: and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. This is a parable that he's telling. But then he gives the conclusion of that, and he says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Those who know better are going to be more accountable than those who did not. Jesus said here in verse number 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus is saying here, by the way, the day of judgment, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not going to be very tolerable for them. Their wickedness came up before the Lord. The Lord destroyed the cities, but that was not the only judgment. There's more judgment coming. That's what Jesus is saying. But he's also saying this, that those who have been presented with the gospel, those to whom you go and bring the truth and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and as you go and do these things, if they reject you, they're going to have a worse day on judgment day than even Sodom and Gomorrah. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Because they had truth. Who did Sodom and Gomorrah have? Lot? Not a lot of truth. Can I ask this question? What does that say about us? There's not one of us that sits in this room that can say we are without excuse or that we have an excuse. We are all without excuse. We have been presented with the Word of God over and over and over and over and over and over again. And what we do with that matters. It matters for the lost, for sure. One of the things that burdens me is the possibility that in Judgment Day, there will be people who sat in these chairs for years, hearing the truth and never heeding it, and will be lost on Judgment Day. That's a burden to me. Because I can promise you, you're going to be held at a much higher level of accountability than many. But even for those of us who are saved, we freely received. And what we do with what we've received, we're going to be accountable for that. And so really, this morning, the message is very simple. First of all, are you joining Jesus in the harvest? He sent forth his 12 apostles, but ultimately that sending extends to us through the Great Commission and carried down. We have been given a commandment. Are you joining him in the harvest, or are you just sitting on the sidelines? Are you living by faith, trusting in his ability to enable you, to guide you, to provide for you, to protect you? I hope that there's nobody sitting here resisting the will of God because you are just not trusting that he is able. God's calling is always accompanied by God's equipping. And are you ready for the day of judgment? Are you ready to stand before the Lord and give account? Because you will be accountable for the truth that you have received. How will it go for you on Judgment Day?